Great Commission. It's mostly used in a general way of our Lord's parting instructions to the 11, as recorded in the four Gospels and the book of Acts. Now, this so-called Great Commission is generally supposed to embody our Lord's marching orders for us today. Now, this has come about, though, because, by and large, ministers of the Word through the past generations, rather than expounding these instructions with a view to having them faithfully carried out in every detail, have been satisfied to pick out certain phrases from these commissions or records of the commission for devotional sermons. Now, all that most church members hear of the so-called commission is Matthew's "Go, and lo, I am with you," Mark's "All the world and every creature," Luke's "Ye are witnesses," John's "As my Father hath sent me, so send I you," and Acts, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you." But to those who go beyond these picked phrases to examine the record in its entirety, the acceptance of the so-called Great Commission as our marching orders presents many and great difficulties. The legalism of Matthew 28:20, where the Lord says, "You teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." The baptismal salvation and the miraculous signs of the Mark account. The Jerusalem first of Luke's account and Acts. And the authority to remit sins of John 20 are so obviously incompatible with the gospel of the grace of God as we have it in Paul's epistles, that conservative Bible teachers have been forced to choose individual records of the commission as binding for this dispensation, in accordance with the amount of difficulty they have experienced in harmonizing the various commands with the present truth. Now, this has naturally contributed to the confusion prevailing among fundamentalist believers today. Comparatively few Christian people are aware of the fact that our spiritual leaders have never agreed as to which of the five passages I've just referred to embodies our commission for today. But the disagreement has been deep and sharp. Go, for example, to the generation that has gone by. Dr. Gabeline, A.C. Gabeline, that great man of God, believed that the Matthew Commission was not our commission. He chose Luke 24 as the Gentile commission. The late Dr. H.A. Ironside, another great man of God, did hold that the record in Matthew is our marching orders. But Dr. I.M. Haldeman of New York, on the other hand, stressed the commission in Mark, while Dr. Pettengill disagreed with them all. And he wrote, "The commission under which the church is supposed to work is that of Acts 1:8. Now, some suppose that in general all Bible teachers have agreed that our commission is to be found in Matthew 28, but this is far from correct. Dr. James M. Gray, for so many years the great president of Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, wrote this: "This is the Kingdom Commission, not the Christian Commission. Its accomplishment has been interrupted, but it will be taken up again before the Lord comes to deliver Israel at the last." I'm going to quote from some other great men, and I won't give you the locations, but if you want them, we have all the records here. You just write us and we'll be happy to send them. Dr. William L. Pettengill, another widely known and greatly used man of God, said, "Mark's gospel, like Matthew's and Luke's, is primarily a kingdom book, and I am satisfied that none of them contains the church's marching orders, not even the so-called Great Commission of Matthew 28. Dr. Arnold C. Gabeline said, "This is the Kingdom Commission. A time is coming when this Great Commission will be carried out by a remnant of Jewish disciples." And John N. Darby, the great founder of the Plymouth Brethren, wrote, "The accomplishment of the commission here in Matthew has been interrupted. We find no accomplishment of it For the present, it has in fact given place to a heavenly commission and the Church of God. So you see, it has not been generally agreed that our Great Commission is to be found in Matthew 28. But the sad fact is that while so many of our great Bible teachers of the past have been agreed that Matthew 28 is not our commission, they have been so disagreed as to what is our commission. This they have agreed on, though, to keep far away from the one recorded in John 20, verses 21 to 23, while the Church of Rome, on the basis of this passage, boldly claims the authority to remit sin. The fundamental church has not yet succeeded in clearing up these difficulties. But think of it. At this late date, more than 1,900 years after our Lord gave these commands, the church is not even agreed as to exactly what God would have his people do and teach. Let us not close our eyes to this fact, beloved. It's important. Let's face it, so that we, by God's grace, may remedy it. For how can we obey our marching orders if we don't know what they are? How can we obey his commission to us if we don't know what it is? For, says the Apostle Paul, if the trumpet shall give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to battle? Now, in solving this difficulty, which men have made for themselves, I think we should notice first that all of the instructions that we've just referred to were given to the same men within a period of 40 days, with no hint either of a change in program or that certain of these instructions were to be carried out then and others later. The contention that certain of these records contain the Kingdom Commission and others the Gentile Commission is surely strained and unnatural. Our Lord gave all of these commands to the same few men in the few days between his resurrection and ascension. To argue that one or more of these records apply only to the future generation is also strained and unnatural, for it's not logically possible to exclude from the direct interpretation of these passages the very persons to whom he gave the instructions. While to be sure they may not have completed their mission, nevertheless, when God said, "Go ye," he meant that they should proceed to obey his orders. Wouldn't it be strange if they understood his "go ye" to mean that others later on should go in any of the four or five cases? Now, second, I think we should observe carefully that the legalism that I've referred to in Matthew 28 commission, the baptismal salvation and miraculous signs of the Mark record, the Jerusalem first of Luke 24 and Acts 1, and the instructions to remit sins in John 20 all agree with what the apostles actually did as recorded in the early chapters of Acts. There's no indication of any revelation to them that the death of Christ had freed them from observance of the Mosaic law. They continued daily with one accord in the temple, says Acts 2:45. They took part in its worship, Acts 3:1, when blood sacrifices were offered. They were careful not to start a new sect separate from Judaism, for they, who had accepted Messiah, were the true Israel. Now, the person who baptized Saul of Tarsus, you'll remember, was a devout man according to the law, Acts 22:12, and as late as Acts 21:20, we find James' party pointing out to Paul how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. Now, the apostles also taught the baptismal salvation of Mark 16:16, for remember, Peter demanded repentance and baptism for the remission of sins in Acts 2:38. And as to the miraculous signs of Mark 16:17 and 18, the most casual reading of early Acts will show that these abounded. The Jerusalem first of Luke 24:47 and Acts 1:8 was also carefully adhered to and sins were remitted by men, instrumentally, of course, as they baptized those who believed. All the records of the so-called Great Commission agree with what the apostles actually did, as recorded in the Acts, so that there's no reason to suppose that certain of these commands were for their obedience while others were not. Neither does the promise, "Lo, I am with you even unto the end of the age," present any difficulty. For remember, this present dispensation is a parenthetical period of grace, which was then still a secret, hid in God. The command simply looks over this period. It was not yet to be made known. Now, in order to obtain a clear understanding of our Great Commission, let's now consider three Great Commissions given in succession by the Lord Himself. One before His crucifixion, another after His resurrection, and a third after His ascension. Now, much stress has been laid on the go of the so-called Great Commission. But this wasn't the first time our Lord had commanded His disciples or His apostles to go. His first Great Commission to the apostles is found in Matthew 10, verses 5 to 10. Listen carefully while I read them. "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor satchel for your journey, neither two coats nor shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his food." Now surely this commission is not our Great Commission, for in this commission they were forbidden to go to the Gentiles. But if we had been among the 12 apostles when these directions were given, we would certainly have considered them a Great Commission. The command to confine their ministry exclusively to Israel would not have seemed strange to them, for this was based on the familiar Abrahamic covenant, that through Abraham's multiplied seed, through redeemed Israel, the nations should be blessed. Moreover, the prophets had repeatedly predicted that the nations would find blessing and salvation through redeemed Israel, and not until Israel was saved could blessing flow through her to the Gentiles. So it was perfectly normal that our Lord should tell His apostles to not go to the Gentiles, but only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, after our Lord's death and resurrection, He gave the apostles a greater commission. This has come to be called erroneously the Great Commission, our Lord's last commands and our marching orders. Now, from this error has sprung much of the prevailing discord today over so many of the subjects recorded or referred to in the commission as our Lord gave it in the four gospel records and the book of Acts. Now, this new commission was no departure from the prophetic program. It was a further development of it. In the records of our Lord's command to go and preach the gospel, there's no indication that He meant a new gospel from that which they had been preaching. Remember, their gospel, their good news, had concerned Messiah and His kingdom. Again and again, it is called in the gospel records the gospel of the kingdom. Now, to assume that our Lord now sent these apostles to proclaim the gospel of the grace of God is unwarranted. In fact, the gospel of the grace of God is not preached or even mentioned until Paul is raised up and sent forth to declare it. Now, the Lord after this gave still another commission. Our Lord has since the so-called Great Commission, given an even greater commission to St. Paul. And he refers to this in 2 Corinthians 5:16 to 19. I'll read it. Listen carefully. Wherefore, henceforth, from now on, know we no man after the flesh. You know, our Lord had been distinguishing between the Gentiles and Israel. Paul says, not anymore. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ. That is, when he suffered and died at Calvary. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Did you get that? He hath committed unto us. There is our great commission, the word of reconciliation. If the records of the commission to the 11, later of course restored to 12, did contain our Lord's last commands, they would indeed be our marching orders. For the latest orders of the commanding officer are the ones to be obeyed. But it is not a fact that the so-called Great Commission embodies our Lord's last commands. After his ascension, the rejected Christ spoke again from his exile in heaven and gave another and greater commission to Paul and to us. Again and again, the apostle speaks of the dispensation of grace which was committed to him by the glorified Lord. Now, in determining which of our Lord's commissions is for our obedience, we should ask ourselves two questions. First, why did God raise up Paul, another apostle, sometime after Matthias had been chosen according to the Scripture to make up the number of the 12 and had been filled with the Holy Spirit? Why another apostle? Second, we should ask ourselves why, after having been commanded to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, did the 12 apostles remain at Jerusalem, as we read in Acts 8:1? And why did they, through their leaders, later agree to confine their ministry to their own nation alone, while Paul went to the Gentiles? Were they all out of the will of God? Or was there a change in dispensation taking place? The answer can only be that a change in dispensation was taking place. At the very heart of the great revelation to Paul lies God's gracious offer of reconciliation, made to a world at enmity with his Son and himself. The proclamation of this glorious message is our great commission. It implies that mankind now stands at enmity against God. Jew joined Gentile in rebellion against God and his Christ. But God has committed to us the word of reconciliation. This offer of reconciliation by grace through faith is the heart of the gospel of the grace of God. After the nations, even the nation, had turned against God, he did something remarkable. He replied to the brutal murder of Stephen by saving Saul, the leader of the persecution against the Pentecostal church and the personification of the world's spirit of rebellion. Thus, as Romans 5:20 and 21 tell us, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that grace might reign. Now, Saul's conversion was the first step in the ushering in of the reign of grace. For he writes by inspiration, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. But then he adds, howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to those who should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. And so as sin rose to its height, God demonstrated the riches of his grace by saving the leader of the rebellion and sending him forth with an offer of reconciliation, an offer of grace to all men everywhere. For God, says Romans 11:32, hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. The message of reconciliation also lies at the root of the truth concerning the body of Christ, of which the 12 apostles were told nothing by our Lord on earth. In Ephesians 2:16, Paul says, that he might reconcile both, that is, both believing Jews and believing Gentiles, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. From this it follows that the message of reconciliation is a vital part of that mystery revealed to and through Paul, that great truth concerning the body of Christ kept secret until our risen Lord, our glorified Lord, made it known through Paul. It was God's revealed purpose to bless the world through the rise of Israel. Prophecy has much to say about this, and it still will be accomplished. But it was God's secret purpose to bless the world through the fall of the favored nation, and this is now being accomplished. The glorious truth that God would usher in a reign of grace, casting aside all distinctions, and to reconcile men to God in one body, in Christ, seated in the heavenlies, was never once prophesied since the world began, though it was purposed by God before the world began. Oh, there's so much to say. But isn't this wonderful, this message that we have? It's not found in the great, so-called Great Commission. I'm going to show you that, God willing, next week. But our great message is an offer of reconciliation to God's enemies by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ.